If you'll open up to the book of Galatians, we're going to be continuing our systematic exposition there. If you remember, in chapter 5, Paul gave us broad terms as to what walking by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit were to look like. So remember the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That gives us, that's the big picture of what the Christian life should look like. And then what do we see immediately in chapter 6? Well, Paul goes into some specific ways to look at what does a Spirit-filled life actually look like, right? Because sometimes we can take gentleness, like, okay, what does that actually look like in practice? So Paul starts giving us some specifics. In verses 1 and 2, we had exhortations of what walking in the Spirit would look like among one another. So restoring those that are caught in sin and bearing one another's burdens. And then in verses 3 through 5, we saw exhortations about individual responsibility, testing our own work and bearing our own load. Now, as we come to verse 6, we have an exhortation related to leaders in the church. And I think this verse is a great example of why we preach systematically through books of the Bible. Because I could have titled this message something like, "A Sermon I Don't Really Want to Preach." Because honestly, very few, if any, of the pastors that I know want to stand up and preach a message on paying pastors. That's just, there's something about it that just doesn't feel right. And so this is one of those things that when you preach systematically through books, it makes it where you can't avoid those difficult topics. And so there may be some of you that don't like this topic, don't like the idea of paying pastors, and maybe you'd rather not have me preach on this today. So we're in the boat together. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be faithful. We're going to look at what God's Word says about this, because this is not the only text addressing this issue. And so I think it's an important issue that the church needs to understand. Okay, what does God's Word actually say about this? And so whether you like it or not, we have a text today, just like all the other ones that we've gone through in Galatians, that we need to hear and we need to obey what that looks like. And so I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6 for context. We're going to be, again, focusing in upon verse 6. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. "So brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up this text. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, I come acknowledging that I am insufficient for these things. Lord, that, Lord, apart from the prompting of having to preach through this text, Lord, this is not a text I would want to come to and exegete and expound in front of the church. Lord, but I pray that you would give grace in that, Lord, to all of us, that you would help us to hear what your word says, and that you would give us hearts desiring to obey that word. And Lord, I, at the end of this, pray that Christ would be glorified. And I ask this in his name. Amen. So basically, we have two simple points of our outline this morning. We're going to be looking first at the responsibilities of those who teach the word. And then secondly, we're going to be looking at the responsibilities of those who are taught the word. So again, our text: let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So we started plodding along in the book of Galatians about 2 years ago. So I know not all of you were here. But if you were here, you may remember through the introduction how one of the things that I pointed out was that the churches that Paul is now writing to were actually churches planted on his first missionary journey. And as a part of that journey, What we saw is that Paul and Barnabas actually had appointed elders there within those churches of southern Galatia. We see that in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, which says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, and that's speaking there of Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders, elders plural for them, in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so those are all cities there within southern Galatia. So what we see is, you know, after going through preaching the gospel there, having churches start, they come back through and appoint elders there within those churches. And so what I believe Paul's doing here in verse 6 of chapter 6 is he's focusing upon the function of the elder. I believe that he could have just said elders here, speaking of elders, but I think he gave the function rather than the title of the office, describing it as the one who teaches. And so I believe that here Paul is primarily talking about the pastor, elder of the church. And remember, we've talked about this many times, but there's one office, pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, whatever name you want to call it. There's not some kind of hierarchy, you know, with archbishops and whoever out there somewhere. There are a group of pastors who are called to lead the local church. And yes, right now we have one pastor, me, but what we hold to is that we believe that there should be a plurality of elders. So we're praying for the Lord to raise up more men. Like we have Brother Corey, who's an elder candidate. I pray the Lord would raise up more men. I would love to have not just me, not just Corey, but a group of men, you know, here, even with the churches this side. I think that is this size. I think that is what would be proper to even shepherd the flock as it is. And so the word here, taught or teaches, is the word katekeo in the Greek. And so what it means is to sound toward, sound down upon, to resound, or to teach orally, to instruct, to inform by word of mouth. So when you hear that, I hope it connects with you. That's kind of what's happening right now, all those things. So that is the role of the pastor. And so I hope you see there too, that's the root of our word catechize. So, you know, our catechism questions is the same root of this. That's what they're to do. They're to be teaching instruction tools for the whole church, specifically for the young people to instruct us all in the basics of sound doctrine. So in 1 Corinthians 14:19, Paul says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So five words he would rather speak, sound words, rather than thousands of words spoken in a tongue. And so I had five good words came to mind: repent and believe the gospel. So Paul would rather speak those words than have thousands of words of something that people couldn't understand. And so then that begs the question, and we heard this in our time of confession this morning, what does that instruction that Paul speaks of here look like? Or what is the teaching, to use the term in Galatians 6:6? Well, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. So there you basically have the outline of a sermon. It is read the word, explain the word, and apply the word. It's no more complicated than that. And so, yes, it is a skill that you have to grow in, but the basis is pretty simple, and Paul lays it out here to Timothy. And so we see that preaching ought to be a word-centered enterprise. So preaching shouldn't be about telling stories, and not that it's wrong to include a story every now and again. There's other brothers that teach that are much better at that than I am, but I try to include illustrations and things that instruct. So that's not wrong, but that's not the basis of biblical and sound preaching. It's not about the latest psychological research, and it's not about social theories or what's going on in society. It's not about being entertaining. It's about being biblical. It's not about being creative. It's about being faithful. And so preaching should be a word-based enterprise of faithfulness and focus upon the biblical text. And so we've talked about Andy Stanley before, pastor of a church in Atlanta. He's the one that maybe a year or two ago made a comment about unhitching our faith from the Old Testament. Well, he's continuing on, and this is something that he said in the last couple of weeks, I think. He says, for the first 350 years of Christianity, no preacher or teacher said, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. There was no such thing as the Bible. Obviously, there was the Scripture, but they did not, especially in the first century, build the Christian faith on the back of a text. Nobody could read. Nobody owned one. What drove the first century Christians was an event. So, how does that jive? Even we've looked at one verse so far, 1 Timothy 4:13. How does that jive with what Paul told Timothy? Those two don't seem to line up for me, right? We're going to unpack that a little bit more, but it just seems any Christian that's actually studied the Scriptures on the face, this would just start to throw some red flags up, right? I mean, but this is what's put forward, you know, as, you know, in modern Christianity, Big Eva, this is something that, you know, is accepted in gaining traction. And so here's what the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith said. This is in chapter 1, the Holy Scripture. This is just a few excerpts. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And secondly, the Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God written, consists of all the books of the Old and New Testaments. And so, I hope you see there that in one level, this is sort of word games, right? We're playing the word Scripture against the Bible. And what you see here, that the historic Christianity has understood, we're talking about the same thing. You know, the script, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. These are interchangeable terms for God's inspired Word. And so that's been the general understanding. But it's not just a word game. I don't think what Pastor Stanley is saying is, well, I really just wish people would start saying, the Scriptures say. And that's what the church said. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's really undermining the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. I think that's at the root of all this. And so, ironically, what does he want us to focus on? An event. And he's speaking of the resurrection. And where is that event recorded? In the Scripture. In the Bible. In the very thing that he wants us not to talk about. So, it's really one of those things. I mean, like Brother Will talked about, you know, in the early hour, this mentioning his ministry, this presuppositional apologetics, right? I mean, step into this worldview and you could demolish it, you know, in a few sentences, right? I mean, there's so many contradictions just on its face. And so this is a common thing that's being promoted out there, this idea that, you know, basically Christians until the fourth century, they didn't have a Bible. You know, like, what were they to do? But when you look at it, this is something, it's patently untrue when you actually look at what Scripture says and you actually look at church history. So again, we've already seen that even in 1 Timothy 4:13, what's Paul's focus? It's the focus upon the Word of God. It's reading the Word, teaching the Word, explaining the Word. This is what Timothy was to be devoted to. This was first and foremost. And so just that by itself, you know, should, like I said, cause a huge contradiction in your mind to what is being said there. But we can acknowledge that, okay, in the first century, they didn't have a really nice, you know, leather, goat-skinned edition all put together with all 66 books. So if we want to parse words, we can acknowledge that, right? That they didn't have this exact thing sitting here, you know, in 70 AD. You know, all the Christians, when that should cause us to praise God, the fact that we do have this, that I can pull up on my phone. I mean, all of you, I bet, have so many Bibles at your house that there's some that you haven't even opened in years. Just, you know, just different versions. You know, and so we're so blessed with the Word of God. And so that should cause us to give thanks. But again, let's dive in more to what the Word of God says. So this is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So first, let's ask the question, when was this written? When did Paul write this to Timothy? Well, it's somewhere 64, 65 AD. So what we're talking about is a little more than 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so That gives us the when, and now let's ask the question. Okay, he's using the word scripture here. So what scripture is Paul talking about? Well, I think we can say this. Certainly included what we call the Old Testament, or what might be better termed the Older Testament. The Jewish word is the Tanakh. So we're talking about the Hebrew scriptures here, which is something many people overlook, right? Like the early church from day one, they had the scriptures. It didn't look exactly like this, but it looked like the first two-thirds of this, right? And so there was a written text from the church from the day of Pentecost on. So we have to start by understanding that. There was an already established Jewish canon that the early church recognized as scripture. And when you look back, look at the New Testament testimony. What one thing you never see Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees arguing over was the content of Scripture, right? This was granted. They just argued about the application and understanding of those things. It was never argued, well, you know, this wasn't Scripture, Jesus, that you're quoting. This other thing is. That was never an argument. And so, basically, there was, in that day, a canon of Scripture in the Old Testament that was established and not argued over. And so, you know, we can talk about how the New Testament came to be is one thing, but the fact that, okay, you had the Old Testament, Jesus accepted it as the authoritative Word of God, honestly, that should be pretty much all we need as Christians, right? You can do textual examination there, but you have a pretty firm, okay, I can plant my flag there. Jesus accepted this as the Word of God. I should be pretty good in doing that too. But here's Jesus' view on what we call the Old Testament. This is Matthew 22:31-32. As for the resurrection of the dead, there he's speaking to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what's Jesus doing there? He's actually holding the religious leaders of that day to account for the scripture that they had, what we would call the Old Testament. And here's what he says. He says, have you not read what was said to you by God? Well, when did God say that? It was thousands of years before then when that was said, right? But he's holding them to accountable that, no, this was written to you. You are responsible for this. Then notice, he makes an important theological point here that it's not God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's God is. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he makes really what is an immense theological point based on the tense of a verb there within the text. So that is how high of a view Jesus had of the Old Testament scripture. So one thing we can think about is, well, do I have that high of a view of the Old Testament scripture that people are telling us that I need to unhitch my faith from? I mean, so that's a question we really have to wrestle with, especially young people. You know, you'll be challenged with how you believe, you know, this book written by, you know, men thousands of years ago that were, you know, goat and sheep herders. I mean, you have to know how to answer these things. I mean, for your own faith, and secondly, you know, as you're sharing the faith with others. And so, this is the very scripture that Andy Stanley has urged people to unhitch their faith from. But in 2 Timothy, Paul, I don't believe, was just speaking of the Old Testament. I think he certainly was including that. But there were already other books at that time recognized as scripture. And that's not conjecture. All we have to go do is compare scripture with scripture. Look at what the Bible says about this. So Paul wrote 1 Timothy several years earlier. And here's what it says. This is 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So where did that come from? If you were here and paying attention, you know the first part comes from Deuteronomy 25. It's verse 4. We heard that in the scripture reading this morning. But the second part, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Gospel of Luke. What we would call Luke 10:7 to be exact. And so what we see here is that by about before 65 AD, we have Paul recognizing Luke's gospel as scripture, lumping it in with the Older Testament. And in the New Testament, Paul's not the only one that recognized other New Testament books as Scripture. This is 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. So what do we see there? We see Paul wrote what? Letters. There was a group of letters already by 65 AD or so that were circulating. Letters of Paul that Peter says are Scripture. So again, you don't have to go to some council hundreds of years later. You don't even have to go outside the text of the New Testament. Right here, we have the authors of the New Testament recognizing the New Testament, parts of the New Testament as Scripture. And so we actually have a manuscript of the collection of Paul's letters that dates from around 175 to 200 AD. We talked about this, even showed the picture of it in our introduction to the book of Galatians. And it's a manuscript that we call P46. So it's a papyrus manuscript that it's written on papyrus plants that were turned sideways. And so we have 86 of the 104 original leaves of this manuscript. And here's what it contains. It contains Romans, Hebrews, which interestingly in the old manuscripts is most often included with Paul. And we have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. Missing from it are 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and the pastoral letters. So you notice missing from it, we know that there was pages there because what happens is you have these manuscripts and the pages are folded, right? So you have one page, you have half of the page over here and the other half over here. So you know the number of missing pages. And so pretty much all the scholars agree, okay, for sure within those missing pages would have been 2 Thessalonians and Philemon. The only question is whether they would have included the pastoral epistles or not. So what we're talking about is literally hundreds of years before Andy Stanley is proclaiming, we actually have a piece of paper that actually shows that the church had a gathering of these manuscripts from Paul, a compiled book of these letters. That yes, they didn't call it the Bible, and yes, it wasn't bound neatly, in with the Old Testament, but they had the Scriptures. They had, in effect, most all of what we would call the Bible. It was very easy to get focused upon what wasn't included, right? Oh, were the pastoral epistles in there or not? Well, I think that's missing the point. The key point is, this is very early, going all the way back to the text of the New Testament. Even the historical documentation after that shows that what Pastor Stanley is claiming is patently untrue. And so, time doesn't allow this morning, but we could multiply quotes from early church fathers that actually demonstrate the fallacy of that they weren't saying the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Yes, they didn't use the word Bible. And so I'll grant that, but they constantly refer to the Scriptures. Here's what the Scriptures say. So here's just going to be one quote from Polycarp, who many of you are probably familiar with that name. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was said to have personally known the Apostle John. So he wrote a letter to the church of Philippi in about 110 AD. And here's what it said. As it is written in these Scriptures, be angry and do not sin, and let the sun go down on your anger. And so first part of that, it could come from Psalm 4:5, but the entire quote comes directly from Ephesians 4:26. And so we have 50 or so years after Paul and Peter are referring to writings as Scripture, Luke's writings and Paul's writings as Scripture. Here we have one of the early church leaders quoting from one of Paul's letters as Scripture. And so what we have to acknowledges that it's at best an error and at worst an outright deception to say for the first 350 years of Christianity, no preacher, teacher said the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. But that's what the professing church is hearing so often out there. And as I said, you could make the case this is just a word game, right? Yeah, they didn't say the Bible says, well, they didn't speak English, so they didn't say the Bible says or the scripture says in English, right? But no, clearly they were referring to the authoritative nature of the Word of God and quoting the New Testament scripture along with the Old Testament as authoritative. And so there we have one side of the responsibilities in this text, the responsibilities of the one preaching, teaching the Word. And so pastors have to be committed to exegeting, to expounding, and to employing the Word of God. That is the primary duty of the pulpit ministry of the pastor. And so there's obviously much more that can be said in the responsibility of the teacher, but that kind of just gives us the high point, I think, of what Paul is trying to get to here. And so now let's look at the other side, the responsibility of the one who is taught the Word. So again, our text, let the one who is taught the Word share all good things with the one who teaches. So notice how the text begins. Let the one. So Paul didn't address the Galatian churches corporately here. He's not talking about, oh, let this church over here. He is addressing them individually. And so as we take application of this text today, it's not talking about let Grace Life Church of Dallas. It's talking about let you and you and you and you and you and you. It's talking about every Christian in here individually is who this exhortation is given to. So some people want to take this text in this idea of sharing all good things. They want it to mean something, literally anything, other than financial things. I don't care what it means, it just can't mean money, right? I mean, that's where some people go with this. But let's look at the words and let's look at see how they're used elsewhere in Scripture, specifically in similar contexts. And let's see if we can help discern what Paul might be speaking of here. The word share is the word koinonia, which means to come into communion or fellowship with, to become a sharer or to be made a partner of. And the word all is the word pos, which it could mean two different things. It could be speaking individually, which would be like all of the whole of something, or it could be collectively speaking of a part of all different things. So like if you think about it this way, like let's say you went to some place where they had a bunch of pies, like a pie testing. And so you come and you say, man, I ate all of the pie. Well, it could be that you had one pie you really liked, right? And you just ate the whole thing. Or it could be that you got to have a little bit of piece of all the different pie. And so the word could be used in either one of those ways in Scripture. So let's look at how this word koinonia is used elsewhere. This is Philippians 4, verse 15. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, there's our word again, with me in giving and receiving, except you only. So I think clearly in that context, Paul's talking about financial support given by the church there in Philippi to Paul. But if you doubt that clarity, again, all we have to do is start comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let's see if we can dial in a little bit more and see what's happening here. So this is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, and that's the churches in Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica, they supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So in verse 8, that kind of could be a confusing word to have Paul talk about robbing other churches, right? And so here's what Pastor John MacArthur says. He says, robbed is a strong term generally used in the military context to speak of pillaging or of stripping a dead soldier of his armor. Obviously, Paul was speaking metaphorically and with irony. He did not actually rob or defraud any church, but the gifts he received from poor churches made them still poorer, and Paul's humility made that seem to him as if he were plundering them. And so Paul's getting these gifts from the poorest of churches around, and we'll talk about this in a minute, while not accepting gifts from churches much better off in Corinth. So in verse 9, what we see there is that Paul had been basically doing his trade as a tent maker, providing for himself, and then he falls into need. And what happens, then Silas and Timothy arrive with this gift from the Macedonian churches, which if we look at Acts 18:5, we actually see what happened as a result of that. This is in the NASB. I think it gives a little bit better translation understanding here. It says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, so that's the same thing we're talking about back here in 2 Corinthians. So when they came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So here we have these poor churches from Macedonia. Silas and Timothy arrive with the gift. That gift actually lets Paul devote himself fully to the ministry of the word. So I hope you see there that there's no way that this is not talking about financial things, right? I mean, we actually dig in and look at what Scripture says. So, now what does Paul tell the Galatians to share with those who preach the word or teach the word? It's all what? All good things. So agathos, which means something useful and profitable or beneficial. So again, on a surface reading, what could you do with that? Well, you could take it to mean something other than financial things, right? To share good things. Y'all share, you know, something with you, you know, teacher, but that doesn't mean I have to share financially with you. So again, let's look at how the word's used elsewhere in Scripture. This is in Luke chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, the parable of the rich fool. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. There's our word, goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods, there's the word again, laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So clearly, here in the context of Luke, what's being talked about? It's things that would have to be stored in barns, and things that could be used to provide a lifestyle of relaxation and food. So clearly, material things, financial things are being spoken of. And so what I hope you see there is that while on the surface reading, there might be something other than financial things being talked about, when you actually drive in, look at the text, there is without a doubt Paul talking here about paying, or at least including the pay of pastors in this text. And so we could look at more verses than just the next one I want to look at. But out of the interest of time, I'm going to limit it just to one additional text in 1 Corinthians. So if you want to turn there, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, basically looking at verses 3 through 14. And this is going to be a really quick survey, but I want you to be able to look at the whole context here, because this text contains one of those verses that's used to sort of go against the paying of pastors, which is ironic because this whole text is actually about the compensation of elders. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 14. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of the fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So there's a lot there, and I hope to just be able to briefly unpack it and help you kind of understand the flow of the argument here in this text. But verse 12 contains one of the objections that often gets raised in this concept of not paying church leaders, not paying pastors. And so the argument would go something like this. Well, what do we see there? We see Paul didn't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel here in the church in Corinth. So pastor, how is it that you want to get paid? How, you want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel? I mean, can you see kind of how persuasive that might be when taken in that way? And that's sort of the argument that's put out there. But again, context is everything. Remember, in real estate, we've talked about this. What's the three most important things? Location, location, location. In the Bible, it's context, context, context. We have to understand the context that we're reading. And so we've already seen in 2 Corinthians, what did Paul do? He accepted financial benefit from the poor churches of Macedonia. So we've already seen that, okay, Paul wasn't against accepting all means of financial support, right? We have to grant that. So what would be different in Corinth? Well, again, all we have to do, let's look at Scripture and see what's going on in Corinth. So this is a church that was divided. They were saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then there seems to be some kind of accusation that had been made against Paul, questioning his faithfulness. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4, 2 and 3. It says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So we have a divided church, a church that's already questioning Paul's faithfulness. And then we have a church that many there actually think they're wiser than the apostle and his companions. So in 1 Corinthians 4:10, he says sarcastically, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. So how then are we to understand Paul not accepting money from the Corinthians? Well, among a divided, proud people that where there's already accusations being made against a pastor's faithfulness, yes, among that church, a pastor ought to be really careful what financial benefit that he takes from them. And so what people have to realize is that when you want to take this argument from 1 Corinthians and turn that back around on a pastor today, whose shoes are you standing in over here? You're standing in the shoes of a church that is divided, a church questioning the leadership, and a church that has been unfaithful in so many ways, so much so that they think themselves wiser than the Apostle Paul. So that's the shoes you stand in when you want to try to make that argument. So I would say that's probably something that we should avoid. Those are shoes that we don't want to stand in. And so what we're going to see, I'm just going to briefly walk through these verses, and what we're going to see is this is actually an extended argument for the case of paying pastors. So in verse 7, Paul says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So what's the argument there? It should be obvious to everybody that workers are paid for their wages, right? So why would it be different for pastors? And he continues in verse 9, showing not only is it customary, not only is that what we recognize as this is just how society should work, right? That someone should do labor, someone should be paid for it. But it's more than that. Paul then moves in to the fact that God's law actually commands it. It says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have some spiritual things among you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? So we heard that again in our text this morning, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And that's another example like the ones we heard last week of this application of the judicial law of the Old Testament. And how do we apply that today? We take the general principle, the general equity of that. And so we take this verse about the not muzzling the ox, and that's not the primary point of that, but how do we make application of that in our situation? And one of the applications of that would be in compensating those who labor in the word, paying pastors and elders. And then Paul points out that the Corinthians knew that this was the right thing to do because they were already doing it within their church. In verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul turns and goes back to Scripture and makes an even stronger and more direct case. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So what's the argument there? Okay, the Levites in the Old Testament, they labored in the temple of God, and they were provided by the tithe of God's people. And so teachers, pastors in the church today, they labor among the new temple of God. Because what's the temple of God now? It's the church, right? I mean, so if you're looking for some kind of true temple, like a physical building to be built, well, you're missing the definition of the church or the temple in the New Testament. We are the temple of Christ. So as pastors labor among the temple, well, they're provided by the giving of God's people. So it's clear, and Paul says, Christ commanded this. So there he could be referring to Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where here Christ is speaking to the 72 that were sent out. He says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. So that could be what Paul's referencing there in 2 Corinthians or in 1 Corinthians, or it could be some teaching of Christ that wasn't recorded elsewhere in Scripture. But whichever one of those it is, it's clear that Christ commanded this be so. So not only is this something that comports with just what we recognize as human society, not only is it something that is from the law of Moses, not only is it something that we do in other parts of our life, this is something that Christ has commanded be so. And so when you look there at verse 14, that seems to be just a different way of saying our text from this morning. Right, our text is, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. They're just two concise summaries of the same principle. And so, how do we take then and apply that? So, I think it should be crystal clear for us, right? When the Lord raises up men in this church that are called and qualified to be those that teach, to be pastors and elders, the church, let each of you, the church should provide for the financial support of that man or those men that are raised up here, sharing every good thing with them. And I hope that I've been able to make clear that the Scriptures, the Bible, makes that abundantly clear that we're not just talking about other good things, which we'll talk about a couple of those in a minute, that we're talking about financial resources. So let me just give you a couple of the other good things that I think that Paul might be talking about here being shared. I think one is coming ready to be taught. So coming ready to be taught. Those that are to be taught should come ready to receive the teaching of the one that is doing the teaching, right? So that means being rested and ready to listen and to pay attention. And again, I know we got so many kids in here, there's going to be sick kids sometimes. There's going to be sick adults sometimes. There's going to be times when the AC goes out in the middle of the night. There's going to be things that happen. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the things that you can control. And I'm talking about style of life issues. I'm talking about, you know, if you're in front of a screen watching Netflix at midnight on Saturday night and coming in here yawning and sleepy-eyed, you've missed the boat. I mean, you're not coming ready to receive the word. And it's not just, well, let me say this. If you find yourself, and if you're someone that has to work at night and comes in, or if you're someone that has, you know, sickness or things that keep you from sleeping, I'm not talking about you, so don't hear that. But I'm talking about people that can control those things. If you're coming in here dozing off, if you're coming in here constantly distracted by your phone, don't kid yourself to think that you're actually here to be taught the word. Those two things just don't go together. So you need to come with mind and body prepared, and you need to come spiritually prepared. And that, like, one of the ways to do that would be, most of the time, you know what the text is going to be, like what the sermon text is. Spend a few minutes at least meditating upon that, thinking about it, at least read it before morning on the Lord's Day. Let the Lord begin to work in your heart about that. One of the brothers mentioned to me that they had started doing the text for Sunday as their family worship on Saturday night, the night before, and it had been really helpful for them. I'm not saying everybody go home and do that. I'm saying think about that, maybe. Think about how you can actually come, not just better physically, mentally prepared, but spiritually prepared to receive what God has for you on the Lord's Day. And then the second thing that I would share, and again, this is, I hope what I've tried to do this morning is preach this text in the same way that I've preached every other text up to this point. Even though it's a text that I really don't want to preach, I'm preaching it not just for me as your pastor now, I'm preaching it for all the pastors that you will ever have in your whole life. And so I'm not thinking about me, I'm thinking about all those other men that will be impacted by you having a right understanding in this area, especially you young people. You'll have pastors way after I am dead and gone with the Lord. And I hope that you take this and apply that. I hope it's something that in 50 years, 100 years, that, you know, like we talk about this multi-generational faithfulness, right? And I forget the numbers, that, but I've given them before, just how even within this small church body, when you start multiplying numbers, right, it gets really crazy. I mean, the fact that of the original 50 people that came across on the Mayflower, I think it was a dozen or so women that actually survived the first winter. Well, now there's like 50 million descendants of those people. And so there's a huge impact of faithfulness that comes. And so this is one of those things that, you know, we can't expect better preaching in the church when we can't actually provide time for men to be able to study and prepare to preach in the church. So the second thing I want to mention here in application is being an encourager of the one who teaches. I don't mean some kind of false praise. I mean, I think this applies, hey, if you don't have anything good to say, maybe not say anything. But so I'm not saying come up with some kind of false praise for people that teach. I mean, the truth is that just ministering alongside you all, seeing you grow in godliness, seeing, you know, you desire to grow more into the image of Christ, seeing husbands faithful in leading their homes, wives, you know, in faithfulness, trying to help and submit to their husbands, children, seeking to honor their parents, seeing, you know, the church serve and, you know, evangelistic and abortion ministry and things like that. All that is a great encouragement to me. And so don't get me wrong, you know, when I mention verbal encouragement, but that is a part of it. And so, you know, even I would say specifically for men that come and labor here, I mean, like Daryl Harrison when he came a couple of weeks ago, I mean, you don't have to necessarily have something, some specific thing to say though that's really helpful. I mean, you can just come and say, hey, brother, pastor, thank you for your labor in the word. I mean, like that message that he preached, I mean, that was hundreds of hours of research that went into that, if not more than that. I mean, that brother labored extensively for the information that gave us. And I would say in the 12 years I've been at the church, I've never seen a man get up in the pulpit ill-prepared and just wing it on the morning on the Lord's Day. I mean, the men that the Lord has blessed us with over the years preaching here have labored in the word. And so, you know, teaching or giving something like when a pastor or one of the other brothers teaches and it impacts you and it makes you change your life, And go tell that brother about that. That's so encouraging to the men that teach to hear those kinds of things. And so I want to just end by answering one question that actually came up on social media this week that I thought was a good question in thinking about this whole application of paying pastors. And the question went something like this. Well, how do you guard against potential conflicts of interest when paying a pastor? And I think specifically it was talking about, well, when you have this relationship of paying this man or these men, how do you guard from them wanting to please you and basically be preaching things that you may want to hear, not faithfulness to what the Word of God says? And so there's three things that I thought about in that. And the first would be encourage your pastors to preach systematically through books. Because what that does is that keeps a pastor from being able to avoid those hard texts. I mean, this text this morning might not be very hard for you, but this is a text that I would have liked to avoid. And so there's other texts like that. I mean, just difficult texts, texts that stretch, maybe the exegesis aspect of it, or texts we just may not be comfortable with wanting to preach. And so preaching systematically through books helps guard against that. And so second, I would say, don't be a people that wants to have their ears tickled. I mean, yes, a pastor might be tempted to tickle the ears of the church, but not if the church is not a people that want to have their ears tickled. So I think that if I got up here and started soft pedaling or avoiding the hard text, it would take like a couple of weeks until I had a group of brothers around me, like, Pastor, what's going on? Like, something's wrong here. And that's how it should be, right? And so, I mean, so much of the ear tickling goes on because that's what the churches want to hear. And so that's not primarily a pastoral problem. That's a Christian problem. That, there's this watered down, unsolid teaching out there and people are just eating it up. And so I would say continue to grow in your understanding of the Word and grow in holiness, and that will help guard you from ever having a pastor that will want to tickle your ears. So the truth is that a spiritually mature church will never tolerate an ear-tickling pastor. And then the last thing I want to say on that is this is why the qualifications for elder are so important. So it has to be a called and qualified man that is put into the office of pastor. And this is also why I think it's a best practice to have men raised up within the local church. You know, what happens in a lot of cases is you have a man that goes and gets a seminary degree. He has this piece of paper in his hand and he's going around to all these different churches and he stands up and he can preach a few good sermons and, hey, I'm going to hire you to be my pastor. I mean, honestly, how can you even tell if that man's qualified, according to 1 Timothy and Titus? And I don't think you can. So when you have pastors raised up within the church, what you have is you have a man who you've spent years with getting to see his life, getting to see his doctrine and practice. That's the way that you guard against how do you guard against paying a pastor wrongly? Well, it's knowing that you have a called and qualified and faithful man in the office. And so, as I mentioned, like, not about me, but I look back at the history of Grace Life, and he has brought in, raised up men that have been faithful to his word. And he's brought in people to this congregation that rejoice and want to hear that. I mean, honestly, in just preaching through Galatians, there's so many things that I've preached that if I went into the average evangelical church today, they would run me out. I mean, it would be like Paul Washer says, like, I preach a lot of places once, right? And so, like, I mean, honestly, that would be what would happen. So I praise God for the church's faithfulness in the word and your desire to actually hear those things and rejoice. I mean, I've had that encouragement a number of times. I mean, I preached hard texts and I get a comment like, yeah, Pastor, I really needed that. Thank you for that. And like I said, it was something that, man, you go out in the typical Big Eva church and literally, I mean, you might get stoned going out the door with those things. And so I want to praise God for that. As we talked about in the congregational meeting, you guys have been faithful in your giving. And so I'm glad I didn't have to preach this before that meeting, but rather got to do it after. But so this is not in any way saying, man, church, you're not faithful in your giving. You're not faithful with me. This is just me standing up and I, by God's grace, I hope rightly preaching the content of this text and rightly seeking to apply it. And so I hope that our prayer is that this continues, that this would be something for the life of this church, however long the Lord has this little church gathered together, that He would continue to raise up faithful men and that we would be a faithful church in desiring to hear the word and supporting those men raised up. So let me pray regarding that, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in the name of Christ. Lord, I just come asking for your help, Lord, for each one of us and how we apply this text, Lord, not just for the present, but Lord, I pray that it would be something that stirs in our hearts for years to come. Lord, not for my sake, but Lord, for the sake of your church. Lord, so many churches can't rightly support their pastor, Lord, not because of a lack of resources among the people, but a lack of priority for the giving there. Lord, so I pray that you would just continue to bless us here in that regard, that you would continue to raise up more men to come along and faithfully shepherd this church. And Lord, even Lord, for the young people here, Lord, that this would be something that they take away and apply for years and years and generations to come, Lord. And we ask all this in Christ's name and for His glory.